Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2. So we started into Revelation 2 weeks ago, and we're going to continue that process for quite a while until we make it all the way through. Some resources available for you today. Again, the notes that are more in depth than what I can present to you are out on the Connection Center table. So pick those up. And also, there is a smaller kind of half sheet of paper that has, it just says Revelation on the top, and then it has kind of the layout of Revelation. There's a kind of way, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this today, but we've talked about the idea that seven is a significant number biblically, and it's a number of completion. We talked about, you find that there was 7 days of creation. The seventh day was the end of creation. God rested on that day. The seventh day was to be the Sabbath day. We find that the seventh year was to be this the Sabbath year. That was a year of rest for not only the people, but for the land. Then we find that seven times seven ended with a year of Jubilee. That was a time where slaves were to be set free, debts were to be forgiven. All of those kind of things were to happen in a year of Jubilee in the Old Testament. There are many, many other examples we've talked about over the weeks of how the number seven is a number of completion. We also find that in Revelation, there are, as we get farther into it, we will find that there are seven seals, there are seven trumpets, seven bowls, all kinds of ways that the number seven presents itself as a number of completion. Now, that also is a way to read through Revelation. I believe, as I've studied this, the best way to read this is that there are seven kind of sections to Revelation, and there are some variances in some debate about how this is laid out. The best way that I have found in studying this is by a man named William Hendrickson. He wrote a book called More Than Conquerors. And as I've read it, the way that he has laid this out kind of made sense of the book of Revelation. It has made so much sense to me. And you will find that again on the kind of a half sheet that's out on the Connection Center. Very briefly, the way that he kind of lays this out, and there are others that are very, very similar to what he's saying, but he says that there are kind of two sections to Revelation, but there are seven movements to Revelation. Now, the first section talks about the struggle on earth. It shows you the struggle on earth, and this is what we're talking about starting this week, is the struggle in the church. There are seven letters to seven churches, and it talks about their struggle, some of the things that they're facing. So the first section of the book, there are three sections in the first section of Revelation, is about the church persecuted by the world. The church is avenged, protected, and victorious in Christ. That is Revelation chapters 1 through 11. Then the second section of Revelation that is broken down into four is the deeper spiritual background that shows you the first section is what's happening in this world, but then the last section of Revelation, that is actually four sections, is showing you the deeper spiritual reality that's going on behind the scenes and the church that is persecuted by Satan and Christ and his church are victorious. Now, I can't fully explain to you that right now. Pick up that paper that is out in the Connection Center, and that will help you understand what I'm saying more in depth. Now, I'm just saying that as we go through this over the next weeks and probably months, it would be helpful for you if you start reading through Revelation, just reading. When you get to the end of Revelation, start over and read it again. And read it. When you read it, though, read it in those sections. Sometimes the confusion I have found comes in Revelation because we don't understand how it's laid out, and then I'll read a couple chapters, and I'm halfway through an actual section, and then the next day I'll start reading, and I'm reading the end of the first half of the section, and you're not seeing the whole picture. So what I'm saying to you is, for instance, you'll see this on the paper. It's laid out this way. So the first section is Revelation chapters 1 through 3. When you sit down to read Revelation, don't stop until you end chapter 3. Read chapters 1 through 3. And then the next day, we find that it's chapters 4 through 8, the first verse of chapter 8. Read that whole section. Don't stop until you're done with that section. And that's what I'm saying to you. Don't stop in the middle of these sections. And you'll see again on that paper, that will make more sense to you when you see that. Anyway, Revelation chapter 2, we're going to read in verse 1. It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, understand again, as we start this process over the next few weeks, looking at the letters that are actually sent to, that were distributed among the seven churches, they were actually distributed among the churches at that time. They are seven churches, but that, again, there's a number of completion. What that tells us is the message was not limited to those churches at that time, but it was a complete message that was relevant to those churches at that time, but was also meant for all of the church in all of this age until Jesus returns. So the things that were written to the church in Ephesus were, if we're not dealing specifically with those things, they are warnings to pay attention so that you don't fall into this. So they are, it is relevant to the church in Ephesus, but also to those churches now today that are dealing with the same things, or falling into the same kind of coldness in their love for Jesus, or it is talking to those who love him and saying, here's what other people, how they have failed. Pay attention so you don't do the same thing. Now, there are three kind of commendations that the Lord spoke to them, that Jesus spoke to them, the church in Ephesus. We're going to look at those commendations and then also view it in light of the condemnation that was kind of spoken to them. First of all, we find the commendation was their labor for the Lord. Revelation 2:2, again, it says, I know your works and your toil. So this is how Jesus greets them. This is the first commendation. He begins by telling them all the good things that he sees them. He says, I know your work. I know that you're working and I see your toil. Now, that word toil in the Greek language means intense labor united with trouble. Intense labor united with trouble. I know your work and your intense labor that is united with trouble. You see, labor for the Lord is not for the faint of heart. It's not. When we work for God, it is not for those who are given to kind of have a disposition where they give up easily on things. Because when God calls you to work, he is going to call you to something that pushes you out of your comfort zone. He's going to call you to places where you're going to have to serve people that you don't necessarily like. You know, though, there are those people in your life where their personality just kind of grates against you. They irritate you. But you see, God's going to call you to serve those people and to love them the way that he has loved you. When he calls you to serve him, to labor for him, it's going to cost you financially. It's going to cost your time. It's going to cost your talent. It's going to cost your emotions. There are going to be times where you feel overwhelmed in the work that God has called you to, but he is calling you to rise to something that can only be accomplished in his power. You see, all that God calls us to as the church, it should never be something where we look back and say, look what we did. That is the last place we want to be as a church. You see, we want to see things happen where we have to look back and say, I didn't have the strength for that. Do you see what God did that we never could have done ourselves? And you see, for that to be the case, it necessarily calls us beyond ourselves. And in that, then, sometimes it is intense labor to serve the Lord. And you see, the church in Ephesus was commended for this. They were willing to do that. They were willing to be pushed beyond themselves to work for God, to commit their time, their talents, their gifts, their finances, all that they were, to the Lord. In the same way, we are called to serving the Lord in spite of intense labor, united with trouble. Luke 19:13. Jesus told this parable. He said, calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said, engage in business until I come. Engage in business until I come. You see, it is not only a Christian duty to work for the Lord, but it is a great reward. God rewards those who engage in business until he comes. You see, again, we've talked about this many times, the idea that God places something in you for his use while you are walking through the earth here. You now, in Jesus, are meant to engage in business, his business, until he comes. Wherever you are, whatever God has you doing, consider your job. Wherever God has you in this moment in your job, he wants you to engage in business in that place until he comes. Whatever family members you have, he wants you to engage in business with them, his business, until he comes. No matter what you do here in this earth, God is calling you to engage in business, his business, until he comes. Again, 1 Peter says that God has given us, he has given each one of us different gifts to be stewards of his grace. It says we are to be stewards of his grace in various forms. Again, that means that God has put something in you that he might not have put in me. And he is calling you to use whatever he has placed in you to engage in business until he comes. And he's put something in me that he might not have put in you. And he is calling me to engage in business until I come, until he comes. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says this. It says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You see, that promise is that if you will trust God and you will labor in intense toil for him, if you will do business until he comes, you will find that your labor was not in vain. It doesn't matter what you see with your eyes. It doesn't matter if you don't see outwardly some sign of life as a result of your labor. You might not ever see the result of your labor. But you see, there's a day where we will stand before the Lord, and if we have been faithful with what he has entrusted to us, we will see that my labor for him was not in vain. That word vain in the Greek language means fruitless or without effect. I will find when I stand before him that all the pain and trial and financial giving and giving up my time and emotion and all that I am, that that was not fruitless or without effect. But I will see that what I accomplished wasn't just something that happened in the earth, but what was accomplished through doing his business until he comes is something that affects eternity. God is calling you and I to do eternal work. Not just something that passes away here with the earth at the end of all things, but that I, as a human, could actually affect eternity. It's an amazing thing. But you see, that happens only as I do his business until he comes. So they were commended for their work and their toil. But again, the condemnation is, he said, I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. So in context of their labor and toil, they were working, but their work did not lead to love for God. You see, you and I can easily fall into a place where we get so consumed with doing things that I'm not actually pursuing God anymore. You see, there are so many things that need covered, so many things that need, somebody has to do this, and somebody has to take care of this, and somebody has to take care of this. You know, sometimes in churches, we start things in churches. I'm not saying here, I've seen this, I've been in a lot of churches. Sometimes churches start some kind of ministry, and we feel like this is started, so it has to be an indefinite thing. It can never cease to exist. And sometimes God calls us to something for a season, and then it needs to stop. We have to be okay with that. Because what ends up happening is we're trying to prop up something that God wants to die, and in that we're forcing people to do something and tiring them to the point where they're not actually pursuing God because of so many things they have to commit their time to. That could be anything in your life. Maybe that's your job. Are you to the place where you are committing so much time to your job that you don't actually have time to pursue God? I'm not telling you shouldn't have a job. You should. The Bible says if you don't work, you don't eat. But you see, there comes a place where if you're just doing it to pursue more and more and more and more money at the neglect of your relationship with the Lord, it's a problem. What I'm saying to you is that you and I can get caught up in doing a lot of good things. The things that most people are doing are good things. But you see, if it hinders you from actually pursuing God intimately, knowing Him, and growing in love for Him, then it becomes something that is not good in your life. Regardless of what other people think, if it's something you feel talented in, and people tell you you're good at it, but if for a time you need to separate yourself so that you can grow to know and love God, that's what you need to do. Because that work that you are good at doesn't mean anything if you don't love God. I'm convinced that's why you see things like pastors falling. Because I can tell you as a pastor, there are a lot of things that you can get wrapped up in as far as consuming your time. And you see, you start doing all those things and you have neglected your pursuit of God. Regardless of you all, I still have to know God. I have to know God. I have to love God myself. Or what I'm doing here means nothing to you. It's the same for every other pastor, every other leader, every other elder, every person who is in a leadership position. That leadership means nothing unless it is growing in love for God. So again, Ephesus was commended for their work, but their work can never come, our work can never come to the place where it robs us of the pursuit of a love relationship with God. That is the point of all of this in Christianity, is to know and love God. The next thing we find is that they were commended for their devotion to truth. Revelation 2:2, he said, I know how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. You see, the church in Ephesus was committed to truth, and as a result, they were able to recognize false teachers and the evil that surrounded them. They were committed to knowing God's truth, the truth of God, and by that truth, they were able to recognize that which was false. You see, the pursuit of truth is indispensable to the Christian life. They were commended for it, that you recognize what is evil because you know the truth. The pursuit of truth is something that is essential to the life of a believer. Proverbs 23:23 says this. It says, buy the truth and do not sell it. Wisdom, instruction, and insight as well. The Pulpit Commentary says this on that passage. It says, consider truth as a thing of the highest value, and spare no pains, cost, or sacrifice to obtain it. And when gotten, keep it safe. Do not barter it for earthly profit or the pleasures of sense. Do not be reasoned out of it or laughed out of it. Sell it not. Do not part with it for any consideration. You see, the Word of God calls us to pursue truth. And when we realize that, when we know it, when we discover the truth of God, that I wouldn't part with that for anything. No matter what any human offers me here in this earth, that I would consider the truth of God the highest value of anything that I could lay hold of. We also find, again, that pastors, elders, and teachers are to commit themselves to understanding truth and to disciple those under their care in it. Titus 1:9 says he, meaning an elder, must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine. Doctrine simply means teaching. He can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Titus 2:1, he's talking to Titus, who is a leader. He says, you, meaning Titus, however, must teach what is appropriate with sound doctrine or teaching. 2 Timothy 2:15, the Apostle Paul is talking to Timothy. He says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. We find this in 2 Timothy 4, starting verse 1. It says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Then they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all your duties of ministry. He said again, be prepared, preach, teach, correct, rebuke, because there will be a day when people will not put up with what is right, sound teaching. You see, the point of this is, as the church in Ephesus did, that they would buy the truth of God, and regardless of what is happening in the culture, regardless of those who reject what is true teaching, right, sound teaching, regardless of how the culture might stand up against it and tell you how hateful you are for it, that you have a Christian duty to stand for what is true and right, whether it makes you friends or not. You see, sometimes I think we get the idea that if we can just get somebody to like the church enough, then they'll come to know Jesus. The Word of God says that that is not the way it happens. The Word of God says that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The message of Jesus is offensive to the sinful nature because it requires change. It calls you to turn from sin, to reject sin, and to embrace Jesus in all aspects of life. In that, the message of Jesus is offensive. Now, it's offensive to that which needs to be offended in the human. My sinful nature outside of Jesus needed to be offended. Now, I am not telling you to go out and purposely say things that are offensive to people. That's not what I'm telling you to do. The Bible says to present truth in love. But what I am telling you is that the very message, even of the love of Jesus, will be offensive to some humans. You can present it in the most loving terms you can, and some humans will still be offended by it. I don't know how I got here. Oh, here it is. The point was, again, Timothy said, a time will come when people will not put up with sound teaching. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their ears want to hear. You see, in a culture that only wants to hear what they want to hear, God is calling people to stand and to speak truth regardless of the effect. Not to do it purposely offensively, but to do it in love, and people can decide for themselves whether they want to embrace the Lord or be offended by it. You see, the church in Ephesus was acknowledged and commended for their effort to uphold Christian teaching and virtue in a culture that had distorted the truth and surrounded them with ungodly worship or pagan worship. You see, Ephesus was located on the coast of what was called Asia Minor, or today is modern-day Turkey. This was one of the primary ports at that time in that region. And as a result of that, they had all kinds of people passing through from all kinds of different cultures and backgrounds with all kinds of different beliefs. And in that place, in Ephesus, was a temple dedicated to the Roman god Diana, and I believe it was also had some connections to the Greek god Artemis. But that was what the people around the church in Ephesus were consumed by, the commerce, the wealth of that town. It was a city of great wealth because of all the business that was happening there. And they were consumed by all of the cultures that were passing through and all of the pagan worship, as the temple was such a great fixture in that place. They were consumed. The church was surrounded by all of these ungodly things. But you see, in spite of that, they were commended that in the midst of such a hostile city, they were dedicated to truth. And you see, again, because of that truth, they were able to recognize those who were false teachers. They were commended for this. But again, the condemnation was, you have left the love you had at first. You see, the point of this is that you and I can pursue knowledge of truth. I can pursue knowledge of truth. But I can still miss that truth is meant to lead me to a relationship with a person, Jesus. All that I learn is not just so that I can recite to somebody what you should do as a Christian, but all that I learn is meant to lead me to a deep relationship with Jesus. And then I begin to teach other people, this is what you do for Jesus so that you can know him, so that you can walk in a deep relationship with him. I have done all of these things that he has said to do. I've learned this truth, and it has led me to a place of deep connection to God and peace in his presence. You see, just attain. Gaining knowledge doesn't mean anything if it doesn't lead you to a relationship with Jesus. Jesus said in John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, to know truth, to actually know truth, is to know a person. You see, I can know about truth, but to know truth is to know a person. And you and I have to pursue Jesus as he alone is truth in this world. We find also that they were commended for their patient endurance. Revelation 2:2 again. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. Verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. You see, the same way the Word of God calls us to be those who would endure in our faith, to persevere in faith. Hebrews 10, starting verse 32, says, remember those earlier days, after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better lasting possession. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. Verse 36, he says, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. Verse 37, for in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith. But we belong to those who have faith and are saved. We do not belong to those who shrink back from faith and are destroyed, but we belong to those who persevere. Trial and pain and sorrow and joys and everything that comes our way, we endure it for the sake of knowing Jesus. And he says, in the end, you will be rewarded. Philippians 4, starting verse 12, it says, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. You see, sometimes we find that scripture, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We find that plaster on all kinds of art and shirts and all kinds of things as some kind of encouraging word for people. But you understand the context of what Paul is saying here is I can endure hardship and suffering and pain and trials, and I can do that because I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What he is saying is, this isn't just a nice slogan to motivate you, but whatever you face, again, regardless of the suffering, I can do anything. Whether my body is weak and tired and I feel like I can't go another day, I can do all things because it is not by my strength, but it is by his. He is saying, I can endure anything in Jesus. If I will keep my eyes fixed on him in faith and trust him, I can endure all things. But you see, again, the condemnation was, you have left your first love. So they were patient in endurance and love. I'm sorry, they were patient with endurance, yet they did so without love. You see, I can reform my behaviors to become a more patient person. I can accept the circumstances around me and I can come to terms with them and I can be patient in them. I can endure trials that I face, but the question is, do I endure for the sake of knowing Jesus more? Do I endure for the sake of lifting him high and honoring him? Is that my purpose in enduring all that I face here in this earth? You see, again, our patient endurance is nothing if not enduring in the love of God. So they were called then. And all these things, they were called to repentance and life. Revelation 2, starting verse 4, he says, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. You have abandoned, or some versions say you have left the love you had at first. You see, the church had given up the love that they had at first because they were consumed in all of the good things that they were doing. They were good things that they were doing, but it still took them from this place of actually loving and growing in a loving relationship with Jesus. And the call is to repentance. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Now repent means to change one's mind for the better, to amend with abhorrence one's past sins, to change one's mind for the better. He's saying, remember where you have fallen from. Turn, change your mind for the better and do the works that you did at first. He is saying, stop what you're doing, even though these are all good things. Will you stop these things and remember what you used to do when you were actually pursuing a love relationship and do that again? And then let your work flow out of that love relationship. He says in verse 5, last half of verse 5, if you don't repent and turn, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, we talked last week about the idea. We found the vision in Revelation chapter 1 of Jesus holding the stars in his hand and he was walking among the lampstands, and the lampstands represent the church. He's saying, if you do not turn and get your priorities straight and start focusing on a relationship of love with me, I will take your lampstand from your place. What does that mean? It means that the church will cease to exist. Not necessarily physically. You see, there are places all over this earth where people are meeting, calling it a church, and Jesus' presence is not there. And you see, it becomes a church in name only. And remember what's happening here in Ephesus. This is a message for all churches at all times. And there are some that are struggling with that today, that they have left their love. And Jesus is saying, you have to turn from this or you will cease to exist as a church that actually has my presence. There's some who don't struggle with that. And he is saying, again, I have written this for your example. Everything in the Bible is for our example and for us to understand. And he is saying to us today, pay attention to what other people have done and their failings so that you don't do the same thing. And you see, the message for this congregation, us today, is no matter what we do, we have to pursue a love for Jesus and lift him high, because nothing else means anything. You see, outside of that, you and I in this place are no more than a social club. As I've said before, we as a church cannot do social clubs as good as the world can do social clubs. Because the world isn't asking people to change anything. If that's all we become, there's no point. We might as well close the doors. But you see, there is more than that. If we would commit ourselves, and I'm not saying we don't, I'm just saying it's a warning that you can easily fall into this place if you don't pay attention, because you get consumed doing the things that I've called you to do, forgetting that those things are meant to lead you to an actual relationship. Revelation 2:7, he says, he who has an ear, Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You see, the point is the one who commits himself to overcoming, meaning that they don't allow everything that they're doing to consume their desire to love Jesus, those people will be with him forever in the paradise of God. Revelation 2, verse 4, again, he says, you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent into the works you did at first. You see, the point of this is that you and I, as humans, are prone to being distracted. This is illustrated even by human relationships. We make ourselves busy carrying out responsibilities and obligations, and we lose sight of what is most important, even with the people that are closest to us. You see, maybe that takes the form of, maybe you've seen this before, you see a marriage where a husband and wife have children and they commit so much time and effort to their children, trying to do everything for their children and help their children and help their children do a lot of things and experience a lot of things. Their kids grow up and they're out of the house, and then the husband and wife find that they don't even know each other anymore, because they never actually grew in love with each other. They were busy doing a lot of good things, but they didn't actually pursue a relationship with each other. And you see, that's not an uncommon thing. This illustrates what is happening here in the church in Ephesus. They were doing a lot of good things, but the relationship was lacking. And that is what Jesus is saying. The same as in any family. The best thing for my children is to know that me and my wife are growing in a love relationship with one another. Not all the things that I can do for them. The best thing for them is to know that we actually love each other and we're growing in that. And in the same way, the best thing for the world around us is for them to know that I actually love Jesus. Not that I busy myself with all the work, and I'm not telling you not to do work. There are things that need accomplished in God's church. But I'm saying we can't forget that what is required is a relationship of love. The worship team can come up as being the close. You see, as we journey through this earth as disciples of Jesus, we are called to do his work. We are called to commit ourselves to knowing and upholding truth. We are called to endure patiently, but in all of this, we cannot miss the foundation that holds together all Christian discipline and virtue is love for Jesus. 1 Corinthians 13 says it this way, starting verse 1. It says, if I speak in tongues of men or angels but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Verse 8, he says, love never fails. For where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, meaning the end, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only as a reflection in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Verse 13, and now these three things remain. He's saying these three things are the most important things for us. Faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. You see, that is the point of all that God has ever done, is to pursue a deep, loving relationship with humanity. This is why he created humans in the first place. This is why he clothed Adam and Eve when they fell. This is why he started inviting them back to himself with Noah and Moses and Abraham and all of them. He started inviting them back to himself. This is why his son died on a cross for you. There has never been a moment where God has not been pursuing humanity in love. And you see, as the church, in all that we do, even when they are good things, we cannot forget the simplest and most important thing that we are called to pursue God in love. To know him and honor him and lift him high in all things in my life. That should be my number one pursuit in all things. Everything else is secondary but important. All those things in Ephesus were important, but they just got their priorities mixed up. We have to love God first. God, we love you today and thank you for your goodness, your love. We thank you for your word that teaches us and guides us in your paths of righteousness. And Father, we pray today that you would help us by your Spirit to reflect Jesus, to reflect his character. But of all that we do, all that we are called to, help us to never forget that we are to pursue a relationship of love with you. Father, give us a desperation to know you more, to honor you and lift you high. Not because we simply feel like it's a duty, though it is, but that our motivation would be because we love you and we want other people to love you as well. Father, we thank you again for your goodness. In your name we pray. Amen.
Can you please stand with us?